Please open your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 1. As you know, we have been working our way through an abbreviated exposition of 2 Timothy. We find ourselves in chapter 2 and on verse 6. We had begun there last week. We didn't quite make it through all of last week's sermon, so we will pick up where we left off, but I just want to remind you of a few things, of the context in which we want to frame this truth. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. Look at verse 31. This is obviously the creation account, and in verse 31 it is written, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. Look at verse 15 in chapter 2. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. Now, can you imagine what that must have been like? The creator of the heavens and earth had just finished his work. He rested on the seventh day. And then he placed this man, Adam, in that garden, which was very good. It was paradise. It was perfect. Imagine working in those conditions. There is no boss that is incompetent that holds authority over you. There's no boss that tries to make your life a wreck. There's no evil coworker that plots against you or just makes your work life unbearable. You don't go to work and try to improvise through a lack of means, through a lack of supplies or tools, or even a lack of knowledge. You're not lacking anything. You're in paradise. There is no turmoil. There's no toil. There's no sweat of your brow. There is work to do. You are commanded to work it, to cultivate it, to take care of it, and to keep it. But you do so with joy. And you do so without resistance. Imagine what that must have been like. Then we know in chapter 3 that the serpent, who's more crafty than any of the wild animals, shows up and he tempts and leads even to, or the woman at that point in time, he leads the woman into sin, and the woman leads her husband into sin. And then God shows up and he curses the serpent, he curses the woman, and he curses the man. Look at verse 17 in chapter 3. To Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife, there's a warning there for men to be the spiritual leaders of their homes. Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. And by the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. God cursed the ground. And all of a sudden, this paradise, this creation that was very good, wasn't so good. It was at enmity with God. It would resist God. It was at enmity with man. It would resist man's effort. It would produce thorns and thistles. It would frustrate his efforts. It would only be by man's toil, only through much suffering, only by the sweat of his brow that the man would be able to eat and survive and live. We know that this account comes on the fall of man. We know the scripture teaches that from that fall, all mankind inherited sin. And so from Adam to Noah, man continued to sin and to grow in sin until we reach Genesis chapter 6. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, where it is written that the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. There was no one righteous, no, not one. But God did provide a remnant through Noah. Go back up to Genesis chapter 5, verse 29, 28 and 29. We know that from the time of the fall of man, from Adam to Noah, man had inherited a sinful nature. He had inherited sin and wickedness, and mankind only grew in this until the point that every inclination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil all the time. That's pretty extreme. Where would man find rest? Where would mankind find rest? How would man be saved from the wrath of God in this? Scripture teaches us just a few verses earlier in Genesis 5, 28 and 29. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he had a son. He named him Noah and said, "He will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground that the Lord has cursed." There was rest to be found in Noah. It may not have come the way Lamech thought it would, but through Noah, the Lord would provide rest. Do you know what the name Noah means? Rest. So through the decades, through the generations, through the centuries, through thousands and thousands of years, man had to continue to fight the ground to provide for his family. We spent a lot of time last week to set up the context of farming and what farming looked like in the biblical days and all the strife and turmoil and by the sweat of the brow, what the farmer had to overcome just to eat and provide for his family. We know that rain was an issue. It still is an issue for farmers, isn't it? And the farmer had to constantly find ways to provide water for the crops. He had to dig a cistern, but the cistern sometimes wouldn't seal well, and they would crack, and the water supply would be compromised. He could dig a well, and that was wonderful, but the well became community property. It wasn't just for his crops. That presented complications. He had to use the Egyptian irrigation systems, the technology that man had learned from the Egyptians, but he could only do so in a much smaller and more primitive manner. He had to deal with long droughts, which he knew was God's judgment upon sinful man. And when the siroccos, those dry winds would come, they would dry out even the moisture in the air so that the plants could not soak up anything. And droughts could last from 3 to 5 weeks to months. The farmer's work never ended. He was constantly at work. He was early to rise, late to bed, constantly cultivating and planting and seeding and pulling thorns, pulling thistles, doing all this work. And he had to teach his son to work just as hard. When those sons became of age, they were out in the fields with their farming fathers until they reached adulthood, and then the farmer was on his own. So we understand the context of what it is to be a hard-working farmer. We understand that as the Israelites entered into the promised land, that God gave man his inheritance in the form of land. And because of that, there was an issue of stewardship, because God said in Leviticus 25, 23, I believe, that this land isn't yours, it's mine. And you are entrusted with it. And it is never to be sold. It was a gift. And man had to work alongside God to provide for his family. He had to trust God. So when we arrive in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we know that Paul is in prison and he's writing this to his young son in the faith to encourage him, this young pastor who faces many hurdles to overcome, like we've already talked about, he encourages him in chapter 2 to be strong in the grace of the Lord Christ Jesus, to teach other men also so that they will be able to teach other men also, to endure hardship, to endure suffering like a good soldier of Christ Jesus, to keep his aim on pleasing his commanding officer, not to be entangled in civilian affairs, to compete as an athlete according to the rules. And the rules are the Word of God. And we saw in 2 Timothy 6, where he is to be a hardworking farmer. And so when Paul, through inspiration of the Holy Spirit, commands Timothy to be a hardworking farmer, Timothy understood quite clearly what Paul was getting at. And he understood that even if he wasn't a farmer, this applies to his ministry. We know the obstacles that Timothy faced and would have to overcome. He would have to do that with long suffering, with perseverance, with strength that is not of himself, but in the grace of Christ Jesus. He would actively have to pursue this and to fight these things, the false teaching, the opposition in his own church, his own physical ailments. He would have to be a hard-working farmer. So we understand what Paul means to communicate to Timothy, what it meant to Timothy at that time. But what does it mean to us? We've talked about this almost every sermon since we've been in this epistle, that this is one of the pastoral epistles. It is intended for Timothy, who is a pastor. It's intended for elders, for pastors. But that does not mean that it lets you off the hook. By extension, these pastors who would teach these same principles that Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was teaching to Timothy, Timothy would teach to his congregation. Titus would teach to his congregation. And so this is not just for Timothy. It's not just for pastors. It's for every child of God. It's for every born-again follower of Christ who has been given a ministry through the Holy Spirit. So there's work for us to do as a hard-working farmer whose work never ends, who will face droughts, possibly famine, who will face torrential downpours of rain and floods. Maybe things are washed away. Hot winds that suck the life out of you. You will face those times. You will face false teachers and false believers. You will face division within the church. You'll have to be a hardworking farmer who perseveres and understands that the ministry field that you've been given is your inheritance, and you are to be a good steward of it, to do your work and to trust God to grow the crop. That's how this applies to us, and that's all we're going to talk about this morning. And so as we begin there, let me ask you to please stand as we read from the inspired, inerrant, infallible, and imperishable, immutable, the perspicuous, the authoritative, and the sufficient God-breathed Word of God. We're going to read from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at his word. Hear the word of the Lord, for it is written, "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And in the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. Similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever." Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word of truth. And we ask that at this time you get us out of our own way, that your truth is accurately and clearly proclaimed, that God the Holy Spirit applies that truth to our lives, that we, having been given ears to hear, that we hear and that we not merely hear, but we do what it says. Humble us before you, Father. Remind us what a privilege it is that we can come into your presence and you not immediately kill us, but you call us your own, and we get to call you Father. And it's through your word that we can know you and grow in our knowledge of you. Father, make yourself known to me and to these for the glory of your name. We love you. We thank you that you first loved us. And it's in your Son's precious and holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Let's look again at 2 Timothy 2, verse 6, where it is written, "The hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops." Other translations say ought to be, will be the first to receive a share of the crops. Here we see a command by implication that a farmer is to be hardworking, just as a soldier is to be involved in active service, active warfare, and an athlete is to be actively involved in the competition, giving everything he has, but doing so in accordance with the rules, the word of God. The hardworking farmer must work hard. So, brothers and sisters, you who are not pastors, what is your work? What is your ministry? Listen, when you were regenerated, you were given God the Holy Spirit. Hallelujah. And God the Holy Spirit is a seal guaranteeing your inheritance until the redemption of those who belong to Christ. Hallelujah. And with God the Holy Spirit in you, you are given certain gifts, certain spiritual gifts to be used, not to be hoarded, not to be held on to, not to just prize in and of themselves because you have been gifted, but to be used for the furthering of His kingdom. Listen, these gifts, they are not yours. They've been given to you for use. This is an issue of stewardship. And so when you were reborn, when you were adopted as a child of God, you were given a specific ministry, specific and unique to you. And you've been given a specific and unique potpourri, if you will, assortment of spiritual gifts. We all have the spiritual gift of prayer. We're commanded to pray. God's going to give us the ability to pray, but we have that gift to greater or lesser degrees. Not everyone is called to preach. Not everyone is called to teach, right? Scripture is clear on that. Those who are will be held to a higher standard. Not everybody has the gift of hospitality, but those who have it to greater or lesser degrees. You are given spiritual gifts to be used for the advancement of the kingdom of God and for the edification of His people. So when you're saved, you're given a ministry. We've talked about this so many times, haven't we? And you are expected to do the work of that ministry. You are expected, as Paul writes to Timothy in chapter 4, to discharge the duties of your ministry. Verse 5. Now, I'm not here this morning making an effort to help you decipher, to discern exactly what your unique, specific ministry looks like. We could do that if you'd like to. John and I would love to sit down with you and go through Scripture and pray and see if we can figure that out together. What I'm here to tell you is that whatever your ministry is, there is work for you to do. Pastor or not, there's work for you to do. Whether you're a pastor like Timothy or not, there is work for you to do, and you must do the work like a hardworking farmer. And at times, it may feel like you are out in the harvest field of this world, in your place of employment, possibly even within your own home. And you may feel like you're the only one there to plant the seeds of the gospel. Well, if that's the case, it's time to roll up the sleeves and go to work like a hardworking farmer and to plant those imperishable seeds. The Lord of the harvest has you in that place, wherever it is you are. I've heard people complain about the fact that when they go to work, they are the only Christian there, and how they just wish that they could go to work and just work with a bunch of Christians. But think about that. If that were the case, who would minister to those lost people? They would not hear. The Lord, in His providence, in His sovereign hand, has you where you are for a purpose, and is to do the work that you've been entrusted to do. It's time to get to work and to plant. But planting the imperishable seed of the Word of God is not the only work there is for you to do. Farmers do far more than just cast seeds, don't they? They have to cultivate the ground. They have to pull weeds and thorns and thistles. They have to find water, getting water to those plants. They have to protect from insects and pests, possibly thieves. A farmer's work is never done. And you need to plant the seed. That's part of your job, but there is much more for you to do. You need to prepare that ground. Obviously, we're speaking figuratively. You need to cultivate that ground. You need to dig a well, perhaps. You have to dig a cistern. Perhaps you have to dig a trench to irrigate that word of life so that it can get to those crops in that harvest field. Farming is not just a way of life. You talk to somebody who's farmed and who has farmed for, when farming has been in their family for generations. Farming is not just a way of life. Farming is their life. And brothers and sisters in Christ, the farming work you have to do in ministry is not just your way of life. It is your life. Your work is never done. Your life is to revolve around being a hard-working farmer for Christ. Amen? So now, what I want to do is give you several different aspects of what that might look like. This is not a comprehensive list. It's not an exhaustive list, but it does cover the gamut. I think it does give you a really good picture of what it looks like to work hard and to work continually, because there's all sorts of work to be done. So I have 12 points of application, if you will. I have 12 scriptures for us to go through. I'm really going not so much for depth here as I am breadth across scripture. I want you to see this. What kind of work is there for you to do as a follower of Christ who is to work as a hardworking farmer? Well, first we can look at Philippians 3, verses 13 and 14. Philippians 3, verses 13 through 14. You don't have to turn there. In fact, it's probably best that you just jot down these scripture references and you go back on your own and you look at these, study these on your own. It's written in Philippians 3, verses 13 through 14. Brothers, I do not count myself to already have apprehended it, but this one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. The past is in the past. It's time to press on, to strain forward, and you do it in such a way to win the prize for Christ Jesus. That's Philippians 3. Verses 13 through 14. We can also look at Romans 8:13, where it is written, "For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you, through the Spirit, mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live." What work is there for you to do there? You are to put to death the deeds of the body. You're probably reminded now in your own minds of John Owen's quote, "To be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. This is an active warfare thing. This is why you can't be a complacent or an idle or an inattentive soldier. You have to be actively involved in the service of Christ, your commanding officer. So we see in Philippians 3, where we have perseverance and to press on and to strain forward. Here in Romans 8, we see that we are to actively wage war against our own sin. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 3, we see that we are to purify ourselves, for the one in whom we hope is pure. It is written in 1 John 3, verse 3, and every man that has this hope in Christ purifies himself, even as he, Christ, is pure. We are to be killing sin, and we are to make the effort to purify ourselves. Now, in light of eternity, in light of righteousness, there is no purifying of ourselves that can be done on our own. But we can work in conjunction with the Holy Spirit to do those things which are pure and to abstain from wickedness and evil and sin. We are to do the synergistic work of sanctification, of purifying ourselves, is what we see here in 1 John 3:3. What about Hebrews 12:4? It speaks to how aggressively and how actively we are to fight, to wage war against our own sin. Hebrews 12:4, it is written, you have not yet resisted unto blood your warring against sin. That is some strong language. That is a strong mental picture. You don't wage war casually. You wage war with everything you have, even to the point of shedding blood. How seriously do you hate your sin? We are to hate it. We're to kill it. We're to wage war against it, even to the point of blood. Hebrews 12:4. We can see in 2 Corinthians 7:1. We're to wage war against our sin, even to the point of blood. We are to purify ourselves, even as Christ Jesus is pure. We are supposed to do this, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead with perseverance, that we might win the prize, which is Christ Jesus. And in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves. That's our part, right? We have work to do. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting, bringing to completeness, holiness in the fear of God. The fear of God ought to be a great motivator for us to wage war against our sin and to purify and cleanse ourselves. We are to fear Him. For there is no one holy like the Lord. He is holy, holy, holy. We are created in His image, and we are to purify and cleanse ourselves to be pure as He is pure. We also see in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, where it's written, and besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. We are to make the effort to grow. It is not solely God the Holy Spirit's work or responsibility to grow us and to mature us into the image of Christ. Farmer, you have work to do. You must be intentional about that work. You must engage in that work. You must play by the rules and add virtue to knowledge, and so on and so forth. That's a great section of Scripture. You may want to study that on your own, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 and following. 1 Corinthians 9:24. Don't you know that those who run in a race run so that they might win the prize? But only one wins the prize. So run that you might win. Again, this goes back to our previous verse in verse 5 about an athlete who gives everything that they have to offer. Don't just go through the motions. Run the race in such a way that you might actually win. What did God give that he might claim you for his own, that he might save you, that he might adopt you as his sons and daughters. What did he give? He gave everything, didn't he? What kind of effort are you going to give him in return? You won't ever be able to outgive him. You won't ever be able to repay him. That's not the point. Did he not set an example for us? That's how much he loves us. How much do you love him? Show it by running that you might win. There is work to be done. We can read in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. 2 Peter 3, 17 and 18. You therefore, beloved, seeing that you know these things, beware. Being led away with error of the wicked, lest you fall from your own steadfastness. So be aware, be on guard, be attentive to the error in the wickedness that is out there so that you don't fall from your steadfastness. Verse 18, but grow in grace, grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. That's putting the responsibility squarely on your shoulders. You have work to be done. You have work to do that you might grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus. Colossians 1:10. That you might also walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. You are not just supposed to stop at some height of the knowledge of God. You are to grow increasingly in your knowledge of God. There is work for you to do, farmer. Titus chapter 2, verse 7. Titus 2:7. In all things, showing yourself a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, keeping yourself pure, gravity, and sincerity. You are to stick to the pattern of good works and to the doctrine that is laid out in the Holy Scriptures. How can you stick to it if you don't know what it says? How can you uphold it if you have not been a workman of the word? There is work for you to do. And that leads us probably to a brand new one that you maybe have never heard before that's found in 2 Timothy 2:15. To be diligent. To make every effort. To give your best. To show yourself approved unto God. A workman that needs not to be ashamed, but who rightly handles and divides the word of truth. Brothers and sisters, there is much work for you to do as a farmer, as a steward of the gifts that God has given you to minister in the field that he has entrusted to you. Your work is never finished. There's never an off season. Right? Even in farming, you have an in season, you may have an out of season, but the farmer is never off season. He never takes the time off. What is he doing in the out of season? He's preparing for the in season. Your work is never done. There is plenty of work for you to do, and your life is to revolve around the work God has given you to do as a Christian, as a hard working farmer. This is why we've been talking so much about the life of the church. It's easy to show up for an hour. If you come to this church, a 2-hour service. Amen. Right? Yes. It's easy to show up, check that off your weekly to-do list, and go back home. It's hard to fight the flesh on a Sunday morning when you're tired, especially if you're working and you think, oh man, I don't get many days to sleep in. But I need to get up because I want to study God with his people. I want to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Christ Jesus by studying his word. I want to make sure that these people with whom I'm going to call or become a family of believers, as we become a covenant member of the body of Christ in this church, I want to make sure that we all are pretty much on the same page as far as this is applied to the life of the church. So I'm going to show up as we study through our confession. That's hard. It's hard to come on a Wednesday night and do something like pray. How boring is that? Are you kidding? Boring? You get to speak to the one who created you. You get to speak to the one who created the heavens and the earth. The one before whom the mountains quake and they fall. The one who laid the boundaries of the waters and said, "Do not exceed this." You get to commune with him in prayer, and he actually listens. And you don't want to show up for that because that's hard. Because you haven't eaten yet. I know that's hard. Because you've just gotten off work and you're tired and it's been a long day and you'd much rather just stay home on the couch in your jammies. That's not easy. There's work to be done. And then there's more work after prayer to study him rightly, to study the whole counsel of the Word of God and to see these scriptures assemble into columns into which we can rightly apply our understanding and interpretation of the Word of God. That requires work. It requires work to not merely listen to the Word, but to do what it says and to apply it to your life, to the way that we speak to our children, to the way we speak to our spouses, the way we speak to our spouses who aren't saved. That's hard. The way we speak to our children who aren't saved, the way we speak to our parents who aren't saved, our neighbors, our co-workers, that wicked and fallen world that's out there. It requires work so that as you speak to them, as you share this Word of God, you handle it rightly, lest you be like Joel Osteen or a follower of Benny Hinn or Kenneth Copeland. Go on down the line. It requires work. This is the life of the church, to equip you to do those things and to edify one another, that Meg might be encouraged by Liz and Liz may be encouraged by Meg, that Dave might sharpen me and I might sharpen Tom and Tom might sharpen Roy. This is the life of the church. It's far more than just what happens for an hour or two on a Sunday morning. You don't just farm in the month of April and kick up your heels. Your work as a farmer never ends. Farming's not a way of your way of life, Christian. It is your life. Amen? So your life is to revolve around the work God has given you to do as a Christian, as a hard working farmer for Christ. Can that be discouraging? Have you ever poured in to somebody, prayed over them, labored with them in prayer and for them in prayer, labored with them through the Word, devoted much of your life, much of your time, and simply watch them walk away? That's hard. Have you ever devoted that type of effort to somebody and not seen any growth? That's hard. Listen, farming can be discouraging. Farming in ministry as a follower of Christ, discharging the duties of your ministry, can be discouraging, but do not be discouraged if the harvest does not come quickly as you hoped it would. Don't be discouraged. Don't be dismayed. Is not the Lord of the harvest with you wherever you go? The farmer works hard and he waits. And then he waits. And then he waits. until the season for the harvest arrives. There is no season. And when there is a season of no visible growth, when you have cultivated and you've prepped the land and you've fertilized and you've watered and you've planted and you've pulled the weeds and all those things, when you've done all that work, and at the end of all that work, you sit back and you look and you watch and you wait, and there's no visible growth, just because you don't see the fruit of the labor, it does not mean that there is nothing happening. Imagine a farmer who plants his crop on April 30th. And that farmer comes back to his field of labor a few days later, and he sees absolutely no evidence of growth. What is that farmer to do? Just a few days into it, is he to second guess everything that he has done? Did I till the ground deep enough? Did I mix the fertilizer just right? Did I use enough fertilizer? Did I water too early? Did I plant too early? Did I water too much? Did I plant too late? Is this even fertile ground? Just a few days after planting, is the farmer to second guess everything that he has done? No, of course not. So then what is he to do? He is to wait and to trust God. Amen, brother? He's to trust God to grow that crop. The farmer plants on April 30th. He returns to his field on May 3rd. He sees no evidence of growth. And so by faith, he is to continue to work the field. Continue to work the field, pulling the weeds, watering the crop, protecting that crop from pests. There's work yet for that farmer to do. The seed's been planted, but his job isn't over. There is work yet for him to do. And he is to continue to work. While he continues to work, he is to trust God with the growing of the crops. That farmer returns again on May 7th. And again, he sees absolutely no evidence of growth. Is he to feel discouraged? No. He's to continue working and to continue trusting God to grow the crops. That farmer comes back again on May 14th, and yet again, there's no evidence of growth. He comes back on May 17th, and the fields look barren. What is he to do? He comes back on the 21st, and still, there is no growth. It's been several days since he planted. It's been a few weeks since he's planted. Time has passed since he has planted. He's done what he was supposed to do. And yet there is no growth. He's continued to water and till and spray and pull the weeds and care for his field. But even after all the long hours and effort, and after all the early mornings and the late evenings, and after all the pain and the suffering and the toil and the sweat by his brow, or the sweat of his brow, there's not even a single bit of evidence of growth. And at this point in time, if the farmer were to return home to his wife and he were to tell his wife, well, it looks like farming just is not for me. I've failed. I've done everything I know to do, and I've done it with all I have to offer, and I simply cannot grow what I have planted. Maybe I'm not called to be a farmer. I think I'll just pack it in and go work in the city. Think about that for a moment. If farmers were that short-sighted, as oftentimes we in our own unique, specific ministries are that short-sighted, if farmers were that short-sighted and they were to quit because they did not see evidence of growth in their fields as quickly as they would like to see evidence of growth in those fields, do you know what would happen in this world? We wouldn't eat, would we, brother? We would starve. We would starve. Listen, a farmer is to plant his field and to continue working as a hardworking farmer, doing all the things that are embodied in being a hardworking farmer. They're to continue doing those things while trusting the Lord of the harvest to grow the crops. The farmer's work is not to grow the crops. That work belongs to God. The farmer's work is to be a hardworking farmer and to trust and to wait on God to grow the crop. Abraham was given a promise, and he waited. He waited. He waited. And waited. He had hope against hope, the scripture declares. You know how long Abraham waited? 25 years for the fulfillment of the promise. He had hope against hope because his faith was not in his ability to plant the seed. And he had hope against hope because his ability was not in the fertility of the soil. No. Abraham, by faith, had hope against hope because his faith was in the God of the harvest. Brothers and sisters in Christ, as we apply this to our lives, what God the Holy Spirit writes to Timothy through Paul in this epistle, as we apply these truths to our lives, we need to remember that a farmer's job is to work hard and that his work is never done. As we apply these truths to our lives, we need to remember that a farmer continues to work hard and that there is constantly work to be done. I basically said the same thing twice, didn't I? There's a reason for that. We need to remember, as we apply these truths to our lives, that the farmer does all of his work while trusting God to grow the crop. We need to remember that he plants in the spring, but the harvest does not come until fall. In your ministry, you need to farm by faith. Don't be too quick to look for evidence of growth. That growth is not your responsibility. Your responsibility is to prep the soil, cultivate it, plant the seed, water it, to continue to do your work and to trust God to grow the crop. So what does this mean? This means that you never stop doing the work of a hardworking farmer. That all the while you trust God to grow the fruit of your labor. Just by way of hands or nod of the head, just quickly answer this question. Have you ever been discouraged and not seeing growth of your ministry, of the fruits of your labor? So let me encourage you with two scriptures. You can write these down. You can highlight them in your Bible. You can put them on a note card and hang them up on your mirror or somewhere to constantly remind you and hopefully encourage you to continue on in being a hardworking farmer in your ministry for Christ. The first is Galatians 6. Galatians 6, 7 through 10. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Now here's the verse that I want you to hone in on. Let us not grow weary in doing good. For at the proper time, we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to the family of believers. Notice what it says in verse 7 and 8. That's God's work. Destruction and eternal life? that man will reap what he sows. God is in control of destruction and eternal life. Amen? Your job is in verse 9. Don't grow weary in doing good. For at the proper time, not in your timing, but at God's proper time, you will reap a harvest if you do not give up. So as you have opportunity, continue to do good, especially to the members of the family of believers. Galatians 6, 7 through 10. That should encourage us to continue our work as hardworking farmers for Christ. The next is 1 Corinthians 15, 58. This is one that John shared with me a couple years ago in a time where I really needed encouragement. I think he stumbled upon it and was encouraged by it himself, and this is something that John and I constantly remind one another of. 1 Corinthians 15, 58, where it is written, "Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you." That's perseverance. That's resistance. That is resolve. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, giving everything you have, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. You can trust the Lord of the harvest to grow the crop. Your job is to persevere, to stand firm, to be resolved to your work and give it everything you have. That's your job. Brothers and sisters, there is work for you to do. You know, Scripture has warnings against idleness, against slothfulness, if you like the old terms, or against just sloth. And so I want us to breeze through several scriptures here, and I would advise that you maybe just write down the scripture reference, that you don't try to turn there, because in the sake of time, I want us to get through all these. Again, I'm going for breadth here, not necessarily depth, but you can go back and study these. We have to look no further than the book of Proverbs to see condemnation that awaits those who are lazy. So let us go through these quickly to hear the warnings against what the alternative to us being a hardworking farmer looks like. And that's laziness. We see in Proverbs 6:6, "Go to the ant, you sluggard, consider her ways and be wise." Proverbs 6:9-11, "How long will you sleep, O sluggard?" This was the scripture, I believe, that we quoted last week, when the father farmers would lovingly admonish their sons to work hard in the fields. They would encourage them and lovingly admonish them with this scripture. "How long will you sleep, O sluggard? Will you arise out of your sleep? Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall your poverty come as one that travels, and your desire or your need as an armed man." Proverbs 10, verse 4. "He becomes poor that deals with the slack or a lazy hand." Proverbs 10, 5. "He that gathers in the summer is a wise son, but he that sleepeth in the harvest is a son that causes shame." Proverbs 10, 5. Proverbs 10, 26. "As vinegar is to the teeth, and as smoke is to the eyes, so is the sluggard to the one that sends him." Think about that. Who's the one that sent Christ? Who's the one that sends you to your ministry field? Are you going to be a hardworking farmer? Or are you going to be smoke in the eyes of the Lord? Or vinegar to his teeth? Proverbs 12:24, "The hand of the diligent shall rule, but the slothful or lazy man shall fall into slavery or forced labor." Doesn't sound so good for the slothful, does it? Proverbs 15:9, "The way of the wicked is an abomination unto the Lord, but he loves those who follow after his righteousness." Proverbs 18:9, "He also who is slothful, lazy in his work, is brother to him that is a great waster," or one who destroys. It equivalates laziness to destruction. Proverbs 19:15, slothfulness cast into a deep sleep, and an idle soul shall suffer hunger. Go back to the beginning of Genesis, where man is cursed, that he must eat by the sweat of his brow. Proverbs 19:24, a slothful man hides his hand in his bosom. Listen to this. He hides his hand in his bosom. And in modern translations, certain translations say that he hide his hand in his coat pocket, and he will not so much as bring it to his mouth again to eat. That's how lazy he is. Proverbs 20:13, don't love sleep, lest you come to poverty. Open your eyes and you shall be satisfied with bread. Proverbs 21:25, the desire of the lazy kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. Do you hear the warning to be not to be slothful, not to be lazy? Proverbs 26:13-15, the slothful man saith, there is a lion in the way, a lion in the streets. As the door turns upon its hinges, so does the slothful man, the lazy man, turn back and forth in his bed. The lazy man hides his hand in his bosom, and it grieves him to bring it again to his mouth. So there's a parallel verse to one we've already read. So Ecclesiastes 10, verses 18. You know, this is all throughout Scripture, not only in the book of wisdom or the book of Proverbs. Ecclesiastes 10, verse 18. By much slothfulness, the building decays, and through idleness of hands, that's laziness, the house drops through. What about the New Testament? 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 10 through 12. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would work, would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such, we command and exhort them by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they ought to work, and they ought to eat their own bread. A command against laziness. In 1 Timothy 5:8, but if any provide not for his own, if any does not provide for his family, and especially for those of his own house, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. That's strong language for someone who does not want to work hard. Hear the warnings all throughout Scripture not to be lazy. On the flip side, we can look in Scripture to see the command to be hardworking. Again, these are not exhaustive lists, but I just want to give you a good breadth of Scripture and how it commands us not to be lazy, but to be hardworking. We can see in Proverbs 10, verses 4 through 5, we've already read this, but now hear it in the sense of the command to be hardworking. He becomes poor that deals with a slack hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He that gathers in the summer is a wise son, but he that sleeps in harvest is a son that causes shame. Proverbs 12:11, he that tills his land shall be satisfied with bread. Proverbs 12:24, the hand of the diligent shall rule, but the slothful shall be under slavery. Proverbs 13, verses 4 through 5, the soul of the sluggard desires and has nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made fat. Apparently, I've been diligent lately. A righteous man hates lying, but a wicked man is loathsome and comes to shame. Proverbs 13:11. Wealth gotten by vanity shall be diminished, but he that gathereth by labor shall increase. Proverbs 16:26. He that laboreth labors for himself, for his mouth craveth of him. Your mouth desires you to work. Going back to Genesis 3, if you don't work, you don't eat. I get hangry, and I like to eat. So tomorrow morning, when I whine about having to wake up and go to my secular job because I'd much rather be doing this, you better believe I'm going to eat. So I'm going to show up to work, right? That's a motivator. We have to work in order to survive. Proverbs 20, verse 13, love not sleep, lest you come to poverty. Open your eyes, and you shall be satisfied with bread. Proverbs 28:19, he that tills his land shall have plenty of bread, but he that follows after vain persons shall have poverty enough. Proverbs 31:27, she looks well to the ways of her household, and she eats not the bread of idleness. By implication, we know that the Proverbs 31 woman, even if she's at home, you better believe she's working hard. Ecclesiastes 9:10, whatsoever your hand findeth to do, do it with your might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave, whether you go there. Ecclesiastes 11:4-6, he that observes the wind shall not sow, and he that regards the clouds shall not reap. As you know not what is the way of the Spirit, nor how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child, even so you should know that the works of God who make all, in the morning sow thy seed, and in the evening withhold not thine hand. For you knowest not whether you shall prosper, either this or that, or whether they both shall be alike good. There is work for you to do in sowing the seed in the morning, as it proclaims in Ecclesiastes 11:4-6. Romans 12:11. Not slothful in business. We are not to be slothful in spirit, rather to be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Ephesians 4:28. Let him that steals steal no more, but rather let him work, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needs. Not only are you to work and eat and survive by the work of your own hands, you are to do so so that you have more than you need, so that you can meet the needs of those who are in need. 1 Thessalonians 4:11. And you that study to be quiet, to do your own business, and to work with your own hands, just as we've commanded you. Colossians 3:23, this is one of my favorites, one of the first memory verses I ever memorized. And whatever you do, do it heartily, as working for the Lord rather than men. Do you hear that one, hardworking farmer? Whatever you do, do it as working for the Lord rather than for men. You are a steward of your spiritual gifts and the ministry field that you've been given to work. Work it with all your might. And of course, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether therefore you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. We see this all throughout Scripture. These are not exhaustive lists, but these are lists that should, by the breadth of our study, you can go back and study those on your own in context, but you will see the harsh warnings against our being idle or lazy or offering less than our best to the Lord. And we are commanded to give everything we have in our hard work as a hardworking farmer. We can go to the Puritans. Listen to a few Puritan quotes. This from Richard Steele. To expect that sustenance should drop from the clouds without labor and care of our own is an absurdity so obvious and flagrant that none are stupid enough to maintain it. This from William Strong. My brothers, a man that is slothful, there is no love in that man. Lazy love is pretended love. For where love is, and according to the degrees of it, such will a man's labor be. How much did God love you? What work and means of salvation did Christ accomplish for you? How much do you love Christ? How much do you love God the Father? Does your labor reflect that love? Thomas Fuller says this, the house of correction, so think about that, is the fittest hospital for those cripples whose legs are lame through their own laziness. There is rebuke, there is correction, there is discipline that follows those who refuse to be a hardworking farmer. So brothers and sisters, let us not be lazy. Let us be hard-working farmers. Now, as we began last week, and by way of review, we began again this week in the Garden of Eden, working in paradise. How did we go from that picture of work to what we know as work? With all the strife, the suffering, the turmoil, the toil, the sweat of our brow, let alone the stress and the nonsense that we deal with in the workplace. How did we go from that extreme to the other? Well, when Adam sinned, we know that creation began to groan against mankind. We can read in Romans 8, 20, verses 22, that creation now awaits the revealing of that redemption. And that redemption only comes through Christ. That garden, which was a paradise and a joy to work, became cursed on earth with thorns and thistles. And because of that fall, because of that sin that was inherited into each one of us, because of my sin and your sin, there had to have been an answer. And God sent his son. If you're his, if you belong to him, he sent his son to take on your iniquities, to take on your sin, and to bear the wrath of God on that cross. And before he did that, he was flogged, he was ridiculed, he was mocked, and they took the thorns out of the ground that was cursed from Adam's fall, and they made a crown out of it, and they pressed it into his head. We read in Genesis chapter 5, verse 29, where Lamech sees in his son comfort and rest that will come through his son. We know in verse or chapter 6, verse 5, that God said, or the Word of God says that the inclination of man's heart was only wicked all the time. There needed to be rest from that. There had to be an escape from that. The wrath of God, as we know, was poured out on mankind, and he wiped away all of man except for eight. There had to have been an ark, a comfort, a rest, a protection. Noah provided that. His name means rest. Rest from the wicked. Rest from the wrath of God that would ensue. Brothers and sisters, Christ is the better Adam. He's the better representative head. For when they pressed that crown of thorns into his head, those thorns that had been plaguing the earth since the fall of Adam, they crowned him as a king. They did it mockingly, but he wore that crown and he bore it on the cross, where he took on your sin and your iniquity, and he gave his body and he shed his blood so that you who are unrighteous may be covered with the righteous, cleansing, atoning blood of Christ. That is royal blood. Even if it came from a crown of thorns, that's a royal bloodline. And when you are covered in that blood, you are adopted as his. You are now a royal priesthood, sons and daughters of the Almighty Creator, and you have a ministry to discharge. He's the better Adam, and he's the better Noah. He's the better ark. He offers you the better rest. You don't have to work your way into a righteousness. There is no amount of work that can undo your sin. The work he accomplished on the cross is finished and was done on your behalf so that you can rest in the finished work of Christ. He's the better Adam. He's the better Noah. He's the better ark. And in him, you can find your rest. But as you rest, you have to be reminded that there is work to be done. First of all, if you're not in him, you have no reason to rest. you ought to fear, because there will be another flood, but it will not be by water. It will be by the wrath of God if you find yourself on that day not in Christ. It's time now to hear this call and to repent and believe in Christ, that you might be brought into his ark and be saved. And if you find yourself there in Christ, adopted as his sons and daughters, drafted into his army so that your aim is to please Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of heaven's armies. If you are brought onto his team to where you are to give your absolute best effort in competing according to the rules, if you are given an inheritance, a land, and tools, gospel or spiritual gifts to work that land, there is work to be done. You have rest eternally, you have work to do temporally. And it's time to get to work. Listen, the soil for the farmer in biblical times, even though the farmer faced all sorts of hurdles between the weather, the plow, which was nothing more than a stick with like a pitch fork on it, the lack of technology, the lack of help, all those hurdles that the farmer had to overcome, the soil was not one of them. The soil was fertile. The land did have an irregular land surface, and it had a variety of soil type. That meant they could plant a variety of crops. There was fertile ground there. Some of it was shallow and rocky. Some areas were so fertile that the land was able to produce two crops per year. And this allowed the farmer to produce many different types of crops in abundance. The soil was not the problem. Read Matthew 13, verses 1 through 9. You'll find there the parable of the sower. We can apply that principle to our own ministries as we apply 2 Timothy 2:6 to our lives. The spiritual soil in the fields of today's world is rich and diverse. Some fields are shallow and have rocky ground, and though the seed is cast upon them, even if it takes root and there is evidence of initial growth, the root of the fruit is not deeply rooted. What happens in that case? The plant has no real root and it withers away. While some seed is quickly eaten as soon as it's cast, the birds of the air come and they snatch it up from the field. Some seed falls upon ground that is dense with weeds and thorns. What happens to that seed? What happens to that crop? It's choked out, isn't it? But some seed falls upon fertile ground, and the root is deeply rooted in that plant, in that fertile ground, and that plant is watered and provided for, and there is real life there. Brothers and sisters, your job and your unique personal ministries, given gifts, spiritual gifts by the Holy Spirit, given a harvest field as an inheritance for you to work as a steward with God, your job is not to assess what type of soil surrounds you. Do you hear that? Your job is not to assess the soil. God has given you that soil. Your job is to work as a hardworking farmer and to plant the seed. We know that seed is an imperishable seed, as we read in 1 Peter 1:23, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed. That is the living and enduring word of God. Hallelujah. We know Romans 10:17, which we've talked about this morning in our confession of faith, that faith comes through hearing and hearing comes through the word. This is how people are saved. Do not assess the fertility of the soil. Do not assess the quality of the soil. You do your job as a hardworking farmer, and you plant, and you cultivate, and you water, and you till, and you pull the weeds, and you protect from false teachers. You continue to do your work, trusting God to grow the crop. That's your job. You must leave the business of withering and the choking and the snatching of the seed and the growing and the reaping in the capable hands of the sovereign God. He's the one who created the soil and the seed. He created the farmer. He's the sovereign God. He's the almighty creator. He's the Lord of the harvest. You do your work and you trust him to do his. Remember that Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 9:37 and 38, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Do the work. Do the work of a hard-working farmer. Three quick points of application here that we draw from our verse. Number one, we're to trust God with the harvest. Trust God with the harvest. He's the one who grows the crop. He will grow the fruit of your labor. Have assurance that there will be a harvest, Galatians 6, 7 through 10, if you do not give up. So you trust God with the harvest. That's number one. Number two, know that God will meet all your needs. The hardworking farmer will be the first to receive his share of the crop. Philippians 4:19 says, our God meets all of our needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Know that God will meet all your needs. And number three, this is important, rise up. Rise up. Rise up to be a hardworking farmer whose work is never finished. Remember, you are in spiritual warfare right now. If you don't believe it, take a look at the world. What's going to happen to the world around you if you remain silent? Rise up, put on the full armor of God, take up the armor of God, and do the hard work of a hardworking farmer. So loved ones, labor in prayer, be a workman of the word, and discharge the duties of your ministry. For it is written, the hardworking farmer ought to have the first share of the crops. Let he who has an ear hear. Let us pray. God of all creation, our sovereign ruler, our loving Father, we trust you. You teach us through your word that the good work you have begun, you will bring to completion. Father, I pray for steadfastness, pray for perseverance. I pray for growth in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, working alongside him, you lead us to continually do the work of a hardworking farmer while trusting you to grow the crop. Father, let us hear this word to do what it says and to do it for your glory. We love you. We thank you that you first loved us, and it's in your Son's precious and holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen.